turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Together we're going to be looking at the Word of God once again, the book of Genesis.
This book of beginnings. If any of you have AGTV, American Gospel TV, which is available on your Roku, and is very inexpensive to rent, don't normally plug TV channels, but this one is wonderful. It has the American Gospel series of movies, but also a number of other wonderful resources for Christians. It's a good Sabbath channel, for instance, to spend time with. Emilio Ramos has been he's a pastor, and he's been doing a series on a Reformed understanding of Genesis. And one of the points that he makes is that Genesis is theology. It's not particularly, it wasn't written by God in order to confound Darwin, although it does that incidentally. It was written particularly to set the theology for the rest of the Bible. And again and again, we're going to see the great themes of the Bible coming up in Genesis. This particular chapter in Genesis is referred to frequently in the New Testament, for instance, because it is so very important for understanding how we are saved, how we are justified before God. So in any event, like I said, this book is one of theology, and Pastor Ramos makes that point. So if you get a chance to take a look at AGTV and his series on Genesis, I'd recommend it. But in the meantime, let's turn our attention now to the God of the Word, and let's ask for his help in understanding this wonderful Word that he's given to us. God, our Father, we need your light. I need it, O Lord, in order to be able to understand your Word and explain it to your people. Lord, I pray that I would simply be the messenger delivering the message of the great King. Lord, these are words of great importance to us. They recall an event that happened long ago in the life of a patriarch by the name of Abram. And yet they are so very important to us who follow after Abram, who are in a very real sense his spiritual descendants. Help us now to take these things to light, and to come away with the same lesson that Abram did, to have a like faith to his. Oh, Lord, help us now to pay attention to your word, to be inspired and changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Well, the section begins with, "After these things." And "after these things" is obviously a reference to the events in the former chapter. You remember that Abram had gone out with the men born in his household. That would have been his servants, which is a nice way of saying slaves. They had gone out and they had won this great victory over Chedorlaomer and his allied kings. They had returned the spoil to the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom in particular. And he had taken none of that spoil himself, saying that he did not want men to be able to say that the king of Sodom had enriched him. And now we see Abram no longer as the conquering king, but rather we see him now as a prophet receiving the revelation of God. The setting, of course, for this is evening. Abram is in his bed, in his tent probably, when this begins. And the message, that is the word of the Lord, comes to him. And the word of the Lord comes to him with a phrase that's repeated again and again in the word of God. And that is, "Do not be afraid." Very often when the Lord appears to his people, particularly miraculously, or something happens that is awe-inspiring, he has to begin by saying, "Do not be afraid." So, for instance, when Jesus comes to the apostles by walking across the Lake of Galilee and getting in the boat that way, he begins with the phrase, "Do not be afraid, it is I," because of course they're terrified. Their assumption is at first, it's a ghost or something of that effect. But no, it's the Lord of glory, it's their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then after his resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples, he said to them again, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And then again, we see John hearing those words once again from Jesus Christ, this time the risen Christ in heaven. And he falls at his feet before him as though he were dead. But Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of Hades and of death." The effect that the Lord and his miraculous presence often has on the people of God is to strike fear into them. We remember that when God made his appearance to Isaiah in that wonderful scene in the temple between the angels who were declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," the entire temple is filled with smoke and so on. Isaiah is not jumping up and down and saying, "Yeah, this is the greatest." He's petrified because he knows himself to be a sinner. That is one of the things that inspires fear in the hearts of men. They are confronted by a holy God, and they suddenly feel their own sinfulness. They know it as never before. And so, for instance, in Isaiah says, "Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He feels himself coming apart at the seams. And literally, if he was an enemy of God, if he was somebody who had persecuted the Lord's people, who had been against him and not part of the covenant community, not a believer, then he has good reason to be afraid of God. We see in Revelation 6, for instance, we read, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" These are the people who were opposed to God, the unregenerate, those who have not turned, those who have not bowed the knee. And now it is too late, and they are petrified. They would rather have mountains fall on them than be under his gaze. So it is an awesome thing to suddenly have the Lord revealed in your presence. Peter, when he realized he's in the boat in the Lake of Galilee after the miraculous catch of fish, he too was scared. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." But of course, Christ raised him up and he said, "Do not be afraid," to Simon. "From now on, you will catch men. You'll be a fisher of men." Now, what is it that makes all the difference between wanting the mountains to fall on you and being okay in the presence of God, not being afraid? Well, the issue is the grace of God, the relationship that you have with him, being in good standing with God, being a friend of God, and therefore having nothing to fear from him. And Abram is a friend of God. And he appears to Abram, and he tells him not to be afraid. But he tells him more than simply, "Don't be afraid." He gives him other information that's going to be of critical importance to him. He reminds him, he starts out by saying, "I am your shield." He had literally just recently been the shield of Abram, obviously, when Abram had gone out to battle. Abram had gone out with what would have been an insignificant force by comparison, just a few hundred men. And he'd engaged in a night attack on an army, which was a perilous pursuit. And yet the Lord had protected him. The Lord had also protected him at other times. For instance, when he'd gone to Egypt, when he'd lied to Pharaoh, yet the Lord protected him. When he was in the midst of a land filled with these Canaanite tribes, yet the Lord protected him. The Lord protected him also from making the kind of bad decisions that Lot had made, moving, for instance, just outside of Sodom and then eventually into Sodom. So the Lord had been his shield. He had been his protector. The Lord is always such to his people. Do you know, one of the things that I often think of is that I will get to heaven and I will see all the times that my own stupidity should have doomed me. I will know at that moment how many times the Lord protected me. There have been a few times where, you know, he saved my life and I've known about it. I've been miraculously delivered from suddenly being extinguished from the earth. But all of those times when my decisions could have gotten me into serious trouble, the Lord has protected me again and again. Not just all the times that we arrive at church, for instance, having driven in our cars. We assume that we'll arrive at our destination, don't we? We don't get into the car thinking, okay, this is it. Oh. And, you know, expect to be in a terrible accident, then arrive at the destination and say, well, that's a surprise. Rather, we expect exactly the opposite. But the Lord watches over his people. He keeps them and he protects them. He has been Abram's shield. And he says he's been more than his shield. He has said, I am your reward. Abram, you remember, had before renounced any share in the booty that he had taken from the kings. And now the Lord tells him, in essence, you've lost nothing. I am your reward, Abram. I will reward you. And truly, he had already enriched Abram. He would continue to enrich Abram throughout his life. But Abram was looking for more than just flocks and riches here on earth. He was looking for more than just a little spot of land in Palestine and a place to bury his dead. He was looking for something far greater, wasn't he? He was looking for a heavenly country, a dwelling place forever. But at the same time that he receives these assurances from God, and he knows he has a relationship with God, he needs assurance from God. And he opens up his heart to God. He doesn't remain silent. It's one of those moments when I don't know if you've ever gone through this yourself, when you've been crying out to God about something, some issue, where you almost feel guilty. I don't want to walk by sight, but things don't seem to be working out. I want to believe, O Lord, help thou my unbelief, but things seem just awful. And Abram had received some amazing promises from God already. He had told Abram he would be the father of a mighty nation, that from his seed would come the blessing to the nations, the Redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15. But Abram has to say to God at this point in time, his heart just overflows, God, I'm childless. You've told me that I'm going to be the father of a nation. I don't even have a single kid. No rugrats, no toddlers, nothing. My will terminates on a slave born in my household, Eliezer of Damascus, one of my servants. He is the one who, if nothing else changes, will close my eyes and bury me, and then he will obtain my flocks and my goods. If you don't change things, unless things change dramatically, I just see myself in a box with no heirs. So God is gracious to him. He doesn't say, shut up, Abram. Why don't you believe me? Am I not God? Don't I determine everything that happens? Haven't I been good to you already? God could be angry with him, right? This is the same God who had delivered Abram out of the hands of his enemies, who'd given him riches and so on, who'd put up with him when he sinned again and again. But he doesn't do that because our God is gracious and he knows how weak we are. And he stoops, like a good father stoops, to speak to his children, using words and images that we can understand. It's one of the things that a good parent does. A bad parent speaks to their children as though they were adults, attempting to teach them about adult concepts and things using adult language, whereas a good father speaks to his children using terms and concepts and words that they can understand. He seeks to make the world intelligible. One of my mentors said, he said, it's easy to preach to adults, to explain the gospel to them. He said, you'll be a preacher, though, when you can preach to young people and they understand the gospel as well. He said, that's one of the points where you know you're doing it right. Well, God gives Abram a visible sermon at this point in time. What does he do? He says, come on out of the tent, Abram. He wakes him up from his bed and he brings him outside and he directs his vision to the night sky. And can you even imagine it? This is the dead of night. It It's a cloudless night. It's in the middle of the Middle East. And there is, at this point in time, no light pollution anywhere on Earth. So he's got the full panoply of all the stars before him and the ribbon of the Milky Way, perhaps one of those wonderful red nebula in the background and so on. He has the expanse of the heavens opened up before him. And most importantly, all around him, 360 degrees, you have the stars twinkling. And he says, Abram, count the stars if you can. Knowing, of course, that Abram cannot count them. He cannot possibly count them. In his visual range, there would have been hundreds of thousands, if not millions of stars. And beyond that, there were millions upon millions of stars. And he says, so shall your descendants be. A commentator by the name of Candler said, this is the most glorious lesson in astronomy the world ever learned. Now, to the worldly eye, it's just a bunch of stars. I mean, okay, you haven't actually given me anything. You've showed me the stars, but I've seen them every evening. And you've given me another promise. But the promises seem impossible, and my wife is not pregnant. Everything seemed to be still against what God was telling Abram. But right then and there, under the night sky, Abram believes the promise of God. It's not just one of those grumbling, okay. Like when somebody says, I know how to get there. And you're like, I don't know. I'll go along with you. And then halfway through, you're expecting to go, knows how to get there, right? This is not that kind of grudging. All right, well, I'll go along for a little while. Abram wholeheartedly believes the promises of God at this point. Abram has faith. And he exercises it at that point, and God counts it unto him, we read in verse 6, for righteousness. This, brothers and sisters, is the linchpin of salvation, to believe the promises of God. It's not to do works by which we justify ourselves, not to have an outward religiosity or anything like that. To observe certain sacraments, to go through and mumble formulas, to pray five times a day in the right direction, that kind of thing. To know certain Gnostic secrets about the universe, but rather simply to believe the promises of God as he's unfolded them in his word. Paul uses this section of scripture, and particularly Genesis 15:6, again and again, to show how we are saved, to show how we are justified, not by the works of the law, as the Pharisees mistakenly thought, but that we are saved by faith alone in the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Please turn with me, if you would, to Romans. I'm going to read with you, God willing, I'm going to read with you from Romans chapter 4. I know it's an entire chapter, but I want to read it with you because you'll see how critical this section is to Paul's understanding and unfolding of justification. Now, keep in mind, he's writing not just to Jews. He's writing to Jews and Christians, a mixed multitude in the church. And he wants to tell them how it is that they are saved. And so he starts writing this. What then shall we say that Abram, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? This is a very good point. This is before God had given them the covenant of circumcision. We'll see that in three chapters from here. At this point, Abram is still uncircumcised. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abram, who is the father of all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. In the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. Brothers and sisters, there Paul opens up the supernatural quality of the faith that saves. And he points out that circumcision was not what saved anybody. The Pharisees would say, and the Judaizers would say, that unless a man was circumcised, he could not be saved. And Paul fires back and says, no, you don't understand. Our father Abram had salvation before his circumcision ever took place, through faith in the Lord's promises. Therefore, these uncircumcised Gentiles who believe the same promises that Abraham believed, they looking back on the fulfilled promise that has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham looking forward to his coming day, both are saved by the same Redeemer. Both are saved by the same promises. Both are saved by the same faith. And so it is this supernatural faith that God only can give. This is not the result. Understand this, brothers and sisters, because it's critical for our own preaching of the word to others. This faith is not something that comes through reasoning with people or persuading them or some sort of logical series of steps and so on that we can walk somebody through in their own power. There was nothing, in one sense, logical about what was happening to Abram at that point in time. He had left the place where he was secure and so on, where he was going to live out his life and be buried with his kinfolk. He had been brought down into a potentially hostile area. He had fought against foreign kings. He'd gone through all of this. And now the Lord was saying, I'm going to make a nation of you, Abram, even though you're over 100 years and your wife is past childbearing years. This is not what the world would call a logical presentation. But when God says he's going to do something, he does it. And so he believes on the Lord. He trusts his word. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. The working of the Holy Spirit to change the heart, to make us willing to believe in the day of his power. And note that when he is saved, and we are told he's justified before God, it is entirely without works of any kind. The patriarch's justification is not based upon his defeating kings. It is not based upon his obeying the word of the Lord and so on. It is simply his faith in the naked word of God, if I can call it that, at this point in time. On that starry night, Abram does nothing. He doesn't perform a great work. He doesn't make a sacrifice at this point. There will be a sacrifice later on, but it's a sacrifice that God will use to teach him a lesson. He doesn't say, if I do this, then God, will you save me? And God says, yes. There's no, you know, promise and response. And it's an absolute assurance. It's not a, Abram, if you continue on doing good works continually, at the end of your life, an angel may place the book in your right hand, in which case you'll be able to go to heaven, or he'll place it in your left hand and you'll go to hell if you're naughty, Abraham. That's not what happens at all. He simply believes the Lord. He takes God at his word and closes with him in his free promise. That's all. That's enough. What Abraham does there in that desert on that night is the same thing, believe it or not, that a thief nailed to a cross next to Jesus Christ does. And that thief could do nothing. He was completely immobile. He'd reached the end of his life, the end of his tether. There was no work that he could do to justify himself, no promise he could make. He simply said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved. Abraham believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ said of him, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and he saw it and was glad. Now, please note this, and this is a point that I hope you saw that Paul made in Romans 4. The descendants of Abraham that are being spoken of, those descendants promised to him, that number without number, that's you, brothers and sisters. You are part of that great multitude. If you are a believer in the same God, the same promises that Abraham believed in, you remember that it said, and he was the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. He is the, quote, father of all those who believe. In Romans 9:8, we read, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, those are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does all of this mean? It means that if you are numbered amongst the believers, you are one of Abraham's true descendants by faith. And that you're looking forward to that day when we read this in Romans 7:9, and these things I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white clothes, with robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Those are the descendants of Abraham in their proper setting, arranged before God, a multitude that no one can number, drawn from every tribe and every tongue. And that includes us, who were born on a continent, as I pointed out this morning, that the ancients didn't even know existed at this point in time. They believed. Now, note, we are given, and you're going to see this in a little while, we are given again and again by a gracious God visible sermons to help our unbelief. In Abram's case, he's going to be given the sign of sacrifice. He's going to be given also the sign of circumcision. For us, we've been given two visible sermons that show us the promises of God. And what are they? What are those two visible sermons that the church has been given? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. In them, we see and are given assurance of the Lord's promises being carried out. In baptism, we see an outward and visible sign of the inward and invisible change that occurs when God cleanses the heart. And in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded once again of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of its completion, and of our being part of his family as we partake of the family meal. And we once again covenant with God. And so all of this, brothers and sisters, should be an encouragement to you. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then know this. You have been saved by faith. Your sins have been transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin imputed to him, placed upon his shoulders. That is what he had to go to the cross to pay for. And then his righteousness, the consequence of a perfectly lived life, is imputed to you. His righteousness is given to you. How does that transfer take place? By faith, not by works. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he receives our sin, and it is paid for, and we receive his righteousness. That is what happened to all of the Old Testament servants of God. They looked forward to the day of the coming of the Messiah. They believed on the promise of the Holy One who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, and they believed and were saved. And so too, we look back on what Jesus has already done. We believe and are saved. Justification by faith alone. Here we find it in Genesis 15, and then it's repeated throughout the Bible. It's the same means of salvation, and it is the only means of salvation. Justification is the hinge upon which your salvation turns. So if you're not justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not justified. And if that's the case, then you are not amongst those who receive that assurance, do not fear. You are actually in a situation where you should be petrified. Because the day is coming, that day, that burning day that we started talking about, the day of the Lord, which will be a day of wrath for all those who are outside of the covenant community, who have not surrendered, who have not bowed the knee, who have not accepted the gracious offers of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That should scare everybody who has not yet closed with Christ. Petrify them. Because it's not just talking about a disaster in time. I mean, we can talk about people are afraid that they'll lose their property. They're afraid they'll lose their inheritance. They're afraid they'll lose their freedoms here on earth and so on. But all those things are as nothing to enter into eternity unsaved and to spend eternity in hell, which is a place of constant, conscious suffering with no interruption. Jesus made that very clear. We have the rich man in hell, and he says, I would just love a drop of water on the tip of my tongue because I'm in constant agony in these flames. And yet that was what he had inherited, what he had chosen in a very real sense. His will was inclined against God. He had had his good things, therefore, on earth. I pray that that's not the case with any of you. I pray that you are looking for more than just a few good things here on earth. The things that men scrabble and squabble and fight over, the things that men say are important, political power and wealth and all of that other garbage. Sand, that's all it is. Sand running through men's fingers. They can't hold on to it. There isn't one great warlord, dictator, emperor, or king who's managed to hold on to any material thing that he built up. They used to bury the pharaohs, didn't they, with their treasure. Other men would break into their tombs and steal it. They couldn't take it with them. Nothing material in this world can be taken with you. Anything that you build up in this world that is of mere material will go away someday. But the things that we inherit through Jesus Christ, eternal life, righteousness, and that crown that belongs to all believers, that can never be taken away. Therefore, hear the Lord. Listen to him. Store up your treasures in heaven where you don't have rust or thieves, where nobody breaks in and takes things away. Do not spend your time squabbling here on earth for little bits of sand that the sea, the tides of time will wash away. Instead, build for eternity on the solid foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we do pray now, Lord, that you would help us to have that like faith with Abram. I thank you, Lord, that the message of the Bible is one. It directs us to the coming seed, the promised one, Jesus Christ. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the message is the same, that your people must believe. We must believe the promises, and you give us good reason to do so. Because you are so gracious, you give us reminders again and again. I pray that everyone hearing my voice has made that decision to close with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've done that work in their heart, that you've made them willing to believe in the day of your power. But if that has not happened, I pray, Lord, that even now they would cry out inwardly, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, and close with you, and know that they have that same assurance of salvation that you gave to Abraham and to all of your other servants, Old and New Testament. Oh, Lord, may that be the case. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Now let's stand.